Please turn with me to Luke chapter 21, and our passage this evening is verses 34 through 38, but I will read from 29 to 38 to give us a bit more of the surrounding passage. So I invite you to stand for this reading, Luke 21, beginning in verse 29. Hear now the word of God. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Our God and Father, we come desiring to learn of your word, to understand it, and to see it applied to our hearts. We come humbly, saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. We desire to know your will for us, so give us understanding, Holy Spirit, of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this is the last time we are in Luke chapter 21 in the important section of Luke called the Olivet Discourse, our Lord's teaching on the Mount of Olives, in response to the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple, as well as some of the other questions they asked. Last week we did a lot of heavy lifting, as it were, of interpretation to try to understand that large section of the discourse together. And I argued last time that I believe the majority of this discourse is about the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And that is what we predominantly focused on in the words last time. If you did not hear the message from last week or from 2 weeks ago when Pastor Todd began this section, you could look those up if you want for some of the background foundation of where we have come to at this point. It's challenging to separate out this whole discourse because it all needs to be understood as a unit. That's why I recommend that you be aware of what came before. Now, it is my view that the Olivet Discourse has two major sections. Not everybody sees these divisions, and so you may have a different perspective, but it is my view that, particularly in Matthew's version, that there is a large section of the passage that relates to the events surrounding AD 70, including the coming of Christ in judgment upon the people at that time. However, I do believe that in verse 36, our Lord Jesus is addressing his second coming and the final judgment to come. And if you look at Matthew 25, you will see that Jesus speaks about the events surrounding the final judgment, all the nations being gathered before him and him dividing between sheep and goats. And there's a finality to the end of Matthew 25. Now, one of the reasons I think that the discourse encompasses both the AD 70 events and then final events is because of the question that the disciples asked in Matthew 24, verse 3. Although I do not think that the disciples had the right assumptions when they asked the question. Just to look at that briefly, and as we begin this, I'm going to start by just laying out a few of these interpretive matters, and then we're going to major more on application once we get a few of these matters out of the way. So Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, which refers to the fall of the temple, because that's what they had just heard from Jesus, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, as I said last week, I don't think that the disciples could conceive of the fall of the temple not being the end of the world. I think it was probably inconceivable for them to imagine such an immense, serious event taking place without the end of all human history. But as we know that was not the case, it's not the end of human history. But when they ask what will be the concerning these things concerning the end of the age, that is an important phrase. The phrase this age or the age to come is used frequently in the Gospels. And if you study the various uses in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, I believe it is quite clear that that is a distinction between the present age of existence and the age to come refers to the final new heavens and the new earth, which will begin with Christ's second coming. And so when Jesus says, for example, at Matthew 28, I will be with you until the end of the age, I do not believe he was saying, I will be with you until AD 70. I think he was setting forth a much broader vision here of how long he would be present with his people as they did the Great Commission work, which continues to the present day. Now, concerning this division, there's a few considerations that we might bring when it comes to interpreting prophecy. Sometimes prophetic passages in Scripture bring events together within a few verses that can be separated by thousands of years in time, or can take place over thousands of years in time, and we read it and we think, didn't that take a lot longer? It seemed like it all just happened in three verses and it was all done, and we're thinking, what happened? That's a much larger period of time. And some interpreters have called this prophetic perspective. For example, Anthony Hokema, he's an author on these matters, he describes it this way concerning Old Testament prophecy. Listen to what he says. With characteristic prophetic perspective, the Old Testament prophets intermingled items relating to the first coming of Christ with items related to Christ's second coming. Not until New Testament times would it be revealed that what was thought of in Old Testament days as one coming of the Messiah would be fulfilled in two stages, a first and a second coming. What was therefore not clear to the Old Testament prophets was made clear in the New Testament. And so sometimes you have descriptions of Christ's first coming, and then you read about his conquering reign and the judgments to come upon the nations, and we know that those things have been happening throughout history. But it didn't really look like that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry on a donkey. It didn't appear to the same degree of fulfillment, and it took a long period of time for such a prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, some have viewed that this discourse of our Lord has a similar structure, that we have these 80-70 events that are very relevant to that present generation, and then we look way out into the distance with some of the descriptions that happen at the end of Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25. Some have likened this to looking at mountain peaks from a distance. You see these peaks out in the distance, and it looks like they're really close together. But if you get on top of one, suddenly you realize, oh, that's a great distance, on to the next one and on to the next one. And perhaps because of our limited perspective at times, that is the way it's going to appear. Now, why do I believe that that transition exists? Well, in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, if you notice something, if you look at all of the verses that precede this verse in Matthew 24, you'll notice that all of them are signs that could be seen. There were all these different things that were going to happen: wars, earthquakes, famines, conflict, false messiahs, and all of these signs were going to be visible to the disciples. They could see them coming to pass. And there was going to be all these events surrounding AD 70. But if you study from verse 36 onward, you will find that Jesus speaks about this day, this singular day coming, and he says people will be caught completely unawares. There will not be these signs preceding these things. It's going to be people marrying and given in marriage and people living life as normal. And it will be like the days of Noah. When the flood came, there was no real warning outside of Noah's preaching. There was no visible other signs of warning until the day the flood came. And so what happens throughout the end of Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25 is parables about readiness. You think about the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, right? There's 5 that are ready and watching and waiting, and then 5 that fall asleep and their oil runs out and they're not ready for the wedding feast. And there's a sense that they did not know the time, the moment at which that final coming was going to take place. Now, as we come to Luke, I don't believe that this transition I'm arguing for is nearly so clear in Luke. It doesn't seem to me that there's as many indicators of such a distinction as in Matthew and Mark, in my view. However, the exhortations of this section are similar to the exhortations of Matthew 24 and 25 about readiness and taking heed and being watchful for the coming of Christ. So I am going to predominantly apply this to the second coming of Christ as it relates to these exhortations. I believe it also had relevance to AD 70. I believe the disciples needed to have a readiness and an awareness and watching for the things that were to come, particularly even the coming and judgment of our Lord Jesus in AD 70. But my purpose in this message is to focus upon the applications that our Lord gives us as we anticipate the second coming and as we also deal with the various trials of life, the calamities that happen around us. How do we respond to these things? And so that's what we want to major on from this point onward, and perhaps afterwards in the Q&A we could discuss some more of the details. We face dangers in the Christian life when it comes to readiness and watchfulness. In particular, we face the danger of dissipation and distraction. Dissipation referring to this giving over to sensual pleasures and this loss of control and this escape from reality, and then distraction comes in a variety of ways. But let's begin with verse 34, the first take heed statement our Lord gives us concerning these matters. It says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. This is the exhortation for us, brothers and sisters, is that we take heed. We take heed to ourselves, is what it says. We need to pay attention to the state of our own souls. If we would be ready for the great day, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have a spiritual watchfulness. To take heed means that we are aware of our spiritual condition. We have a sense of the importance of what we are doing every single day. And think, for example, of the picture of someone on guard duty, somebody that's been appointed to be a sentry, perhaps in a military context. They have a job to do. Their job is to watch and to pay attention to not only their surroundings, but themselves. Because a good guard, if they don't take good care of themselves to stay awake and perhaps to eat and to make sure physically they have a sense of readiness, then they're not going to be very good watchmen. A bad guard on watch will not pay attention to his physical condition. He will become distracted with something more interesting to him than watching. He will perhaps grow tired, he'll begin to yawn, slowly begin to fall asleep, and he just won't even fight the urge. He'll just kind of lull to sleep, and before you know it, he's sitting in that watchtower completely knocked out. Or that guard could be doing even worse. He could be drinking alcohol, dulling his senses, eventually lulling himself into a drunken stupor, and then falling asleep. It could have been caused by alcohol, which is one of the warnings here. In contrast to that, a guard who is mindful of his duty, he's going to make sure nothing will dull his senses. He has an important job to do. He's going to be watching. He's going to be ready. He's going to be aware of his surroundings, aware of himself. And he's not going to sit or recline in a certain posture that's going to knock him out. You know you have to do that sometimes, right? If you're like driving late at night, you can't do certain things. Otherwise, you'll fall asleep and it's a danger. And, for example, back in Luke chapter 12, we had a parable, sometimes called the parable of the expectant steward, the steward that was waiting for the master to return. And listen to Luke 12, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. You see the sense of readiness there, right? Lamp is burning, waist is girded, you're ready for action. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So that's the sense, waist girded, ready for action, or perhaps in the parable of the 10 virgins, the lamps are burning, ready for any moment at which that critical time of coming takes place. So how do we avoid this giving way to distraction and dissipation? Well, he warns us about dissipation and drunkenness. And in the New King James, it's rendered as carousing. Maybe some translations render it dissipation. It refers to a giving way to an abundance of sensual pleasures that dull the senses and cause a lack of watchfulness and spiritual acuity. We need to have our senses working well. And what will affect our senses is an overabundance of sensual, that is physical, pleasure-related stimulation. Of course, that comes through drunkenness, especially, is what's in view here. And alcohol certainly is one of the biggest risks to our senses being placed in order, being ready to go. But there are other risks, I think, that have a similar effect upon us. They dull our spiritual and our physical senses. You might have noticed how the word binge has actually become a popular and commonly accepted word in our culture. We had binge drinking, which is considered this negative thing, but now you hear about binge watching. Have you heard about binge watching? You get to just watch show after show after show after show without stopping. And this has become a popular and accepted word, and I think what it speaks to is the level of distraction and pleasure seeking that our culture is after. This is what people live for, is an abundance of different kinds of pleasures and relaxations. Of course, this kind of carousing and dissipation could include immoral sexual experiences, could include impulsive, addictive buying of worldly possessions to the dulling of your senses and your judgments, gambling addictions. We could multiply examples of the kinds of things that lead you to really lose track of your senses and lose self-control. And the people that give way to this are people who have lost focus upon what they are here for. Perhaps people that never even knew to begin with, of course, we might think of that. But sometimes Christians can fall into these kinds of addictions or distractions of this kind. And there can be this overabundance of these stimulations that eventually lead us to have our spiritual senses deadened. Your love for the things of God, it just grows colder and colder and colder until you can't really remember the last time you prayed. The last time you had any interest in the Word of God. I've talked to young people that have come to that place. It's just as if it's gone. And so of this danger, our Lord says, take heed, avoid at all costs any kind of sensual distractions that will dull your senses and will deaden your love for the things of God. And I don't say any of this to suggest that we cannot enjoy any pleasures in this life. We indeed can enjoy different things that God gives us as gifts. We must glorify Him. We must thank Him for them. We must not sin with them. Many of these things can be enjoyed in good ways. And I'm not advocating for the caricature of Puritanism that H.L. Mencken described. He once famously described Puritanism as the looming fear that somebody somewhere is having fun. And that's not what we advocate for. There's great ways to have fun in a God-glorifying way, to enjoy this creation. But we are to be on guard against dissipation, this kind of total submersion into these distractions that the world offers us, such that we end up on an exit ramp off the highway of Christian duty and obedience. And it may come at a slow rate, but it does happen. We must be on guard against dissipation, drunkenness, carousing. Next, we're also warned about another danger, the cares of this life. The cares of this life is an intriguing category to warn us against because the phrase itself doesn't necessarily imply sinful activity. We think of carousing and drunkenness, we think that's off limits for Christians. We can't do that, right? But the cares of this life, well, we all have various burdens, we all have various responsibilities, we have various callings, and how do we avoid the cares of this life? It's a broad category. It encompasses anything that could potentially lead you to a state in which you are not ready, you are not focused, you are not engaged in the work God has given you to do. Now, if you trace this theme of the cares of this life through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that our Lord warned many times against the cares of this life insofar as they become an obstacle to discipleship. This is not the only place. You think back to Luke chapter 9. At the end of Luke 9, there were various people that were coming to Jesus and they were saying, "Lord, I will follow you, but..." And then they had their reason of what they needed to do first and kind of get out of the way before they could follow Jesus. And for example, Luke 9 verse 61, another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." It seems like a reasonable request. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And there's other examples in Luke 9. One of them says, "Lord, I need to go bury my father first. I need to go do this first." And Jesus is saying that the call to discipleship isn't a call to action right now. Nothing can get in the way of this commitment, even perhaps seemingly good things. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, you remember the seed sown among thorns is choked out by the cares of this life. Luke 8, verse 14. "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." And so it is not just the obviously sinful activities. It's not just giving way to some addiction. It is possible that you will not follow Christ because you are too busy. Many people simply do not have time for the gospel. They cannot attend to their souls because they're far too busy making money, making a name for themselves, seeking out another interesting experience in this life. And they perish because they do not take heed to their souls. They only take heed to the various cares and concerns and anxieties about this present age, and they are weighed down. That's what it says. The heart could be weighed down. It's like all these weights upon you, and you can't handle anything else. You're suffocating under the weights of all of these things. And you've probably seen people in such a condition. We call it the workaholic problem. But even you don't even have to be described as that for this to be a reality for you. We see the same dynamic, the same warning in another place in Luke. Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 20. There's the parable of the Great Supper. There's a wonderful feast being presented, and everybody's invited. And what happens? Almost nobody wants to come. Luke 14, verse 16. "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" On the list of excuses went, right? And you're thinking, there's a feast, there's a supper. Don't you want to come? You want to go test your oxen out? You want to come eat? Well, and there's a picture here set forth for us is that our God sets forth this rich feast. It's set forth in the gospel. It is for all who will come and take. And people want all these other things. They don't want the rich feast that the Lord provides. Are the things of this life really that great, really that interesting that you would say, "No, thank you, have me excused"? Perhaps you have been there before. Perhaps you're there right now. You have many reasons why you will not give any attention to the Christian life. You have lots of work going on. Work is busy. You have important projects and deadlines. You do not have time for the Word of God. You don't have time for prayer, or so you say. You do not have time to commune with the Lord for any length of time. You don't have bandwidth to serve anybody else. Your life is filled with so many cares and anxieties that you cannot even begin to think about spiritual things. You have no margin left. You're living a life, you think, with no margin, because you won't give up any margin. And such is the way of many in this life. It's all the more the case in our busy, frantic, marginless culture where there's never enough time and we're all supposed to be too busy and we all say we're too busy. And brothers and sisters, we are told to take heed lest our hearts are weighed down with the cares of this life and the day of Christ's coming come upon you and you be not prepared for that day. Now is the time to commit ourselves to following Jesus. Now is the time to dedicate ourselves to spiritual pursuits. Now is the time to learn our Master's will and get busy with his kingdom work. Because there is a day coming. We do not know when, however far out it is, whether it's thousands of years away or much closer. And he is going to return, and we will give an account to him for what we have done. We will speak to him concerning the talents that he has granted, that is, the stewardship of our lives and all that we have for his service. And so may it not be that any of us say we are too busy to respond to the call of Christ. Your 401k will not help you on the day of judgment. Your resume will not commend you to God on the day of judgment. Your sports accomplishments will not gain you any special seat in the kingdom of God. None of that matters on the day of judgment. What matters is that we will speak to the Lord Jesus Christ and we will give an answer for what we have done. And we know that the emphasis of this passage and others in the Gospels is not by at all on some sort of merit-oriented day of judgment whereby we get ourselves in just barely because we did enough. But the point is, what were we focused on? Who were we serving? What was important to us? If we are Christ's disciples, then, and we are the sheep of Matthew 25, then we are those that care for others. We are those who serve. We are those who care for the least of these, his brothers. We are busy about his work. Now we come next to the exhortation of verse 36. Here our Lord counsels his disciples back in that generation and also to us by application what we should do if we would not be taken unaware on that day. Well, he gives us two spiritual disciplines here. He tells us that the two disciplines so that we would not be taken unaware is watchfulness and prayer. Watch and pray. Look at verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We know that the escape described here could be relevant to AD 70 and that they needed to be watchful of the warnings the Lord had given them to escape them. But for us, if we were to think and to apply it here to the day of judgment, he is saying you need to be watchful and prayerful. And so watchfulness here involves a self-watch. We keep a close eye on ourselves, our spiritual condition. We have a sober estimation of our spiritual condition, our strengths and our weaknesses. We're aware of these things. We can tell you. You can tell somebody what they are. We are on guard against the onset of spiritual lethargy. We know when that's sort of setting in on us, and we fight it through prayer. We're aware of our disobedience to the commands of God. When those occur, we confess them. We're aware of the particular temptations that we have a weakness and a proclivity to, and we take steps to avoid the occasions and situations where those temptations occur. This is a self-watch, a watchfulness about ourselves. Not only must we be watchful about ourselves, we need to be watchful about the world around us. We need to be watchful concerning the times in which we live. We need to have an awareness of the spiritual dangers that are present around us. The particular common ways in which people are drawn away from the faith. We need to know what those are. We need to be praying against them. We need to be warning others about them. We are to be watchful concerning Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour the saints. So we need to know his strategies. We need to know the common activities that he engages in. So that's the sense of the watchfulness category, this discipline of watch. And then secondly, we are to be devoted to steadfast prayer. It is through the means of prayer, it's here that we are told that we escape the judgments of God upon the world and we are not ensnared in the dangerous and corrupting distractions of this present age. And so we pray things like, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Guard me against the path of evil. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in the way everlasting. Those are the kinds of prayers that we pray as we desire to walk in this path and not be caught unaware. And those prayers for protection and deliverance and guidance will be honored by our God. He will respond. He hears in the day of trouble. He delivers us as he has promised to do. And so we cannot afford, brothers and sisters, to give way to dissipation and distraction. You remember this was the same exhortation our Lord Jesus gave the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that there was a dangerous moment coming. There was a significant temptation that the disciples were about to face. And he kept telling them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But their eyes were heavy, just as our hearts could be heavy here. And then we are not watchful, we are not prayerful, and we are caught unaware when the judgments of God come, or when the final judgment comes, ultimately. And so, brothers and sisters, how do we prepare for the coming of Christ? If we were to boil it down, how do we prepare for the coming? We could speak about it in application to the judgments that happen around us, just as the passage spoke to AD 70, they were to prepare for that particular season of judgments. But fully and finally, the second coming, how do we prepare? Well, it's actually rather simple, if you were to put it in words. It's a lot harder to live it, but it's simple to summarize. First, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We live by faith. Secondly, we repent of our sins. Any sins that the Lord convicts us of, brings to our attention, we repent of them. And we commit ourselves to a life of holiness, watchfulness, and prayer. And yet we know that it's by the grace of God that we will be enabled to do these things. It is by God's grace that we will be enabled to stand and to persevere in the Christian life. And that's why Jesus says, pray that you will escape these things. That's us asking God for help. That's us asking God to strengthen us for the hard times to come and the final day of judgment so that we will stand before the Son of Man. So brothers and sisters, let us pray for this as a church body, that we would be well prepared for the present dangers we face as disciples of Christ, and that all of us would be prepared for the final day of judgment, when one day every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And may we be ready for that day by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant us strength and perseverance to stand for Christ, to live the Christian life faithfully and boldly and consistently. Make us to be those that are watchful and prayerful, that we would not be taken unawares by dissipation and distraction and the cares of this life. Give us a sense of focus. Strengthen us that wherever in our present condition, wherever in each of our lives we are struggling with distraction or giving way to some kind of lethargy, I pray that you would awaken us, that we would be ready, prepared, our waist girded, our lamps burning, ready to do your will in all things and waiting for the great day to come. So we ask that you would make us ready. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.